Let's pray and ask for God's help tonight, once again, as we look into his word. Our Father, as we come before you this evening with open Bibles and open hearts, we come with a sense of anticipation and even, we trust, holy expectation that you will come tonight and break open your word to us, and that you'll give us help, the help we need, that we might understand the things that you've made known to us in the scriptures. And Father, even beyond this, that we would desire to implement these things and live in the light of these things. So Father, please come, give us help tonight. Grant that we will have the spiritual perception and understanding in your word that we need. And Father, please come and make us willing in the day of your power to run in the way of your commandments. We ask all this through Christ our Lord. Amen. When a man and woman covenant themselves to one another in Christian marriage and they embark on their new life together, it isn't long before they discover what sinners they are, and the honeymoon is over and reality sets in, and they begin to find out the person that they've married, and they also find out a lot of things about themselves. And I have to say for myself that that was a real eye-opener. I learned much more about myself than I did my spouse, especially in the early days of marriage. And you're living with this person, and depths of sin are revealed, and they're unveiled, and there's depths of selfishness previously unknown that are revealed and made known, and deeply ingrained habits from your childhood and your upbringing begin to manifest themselves, and you start to treat your spouse the way you treat your parents. And the vows are severely tested. He becomes preoccupied with any number of concerns and doesn't give his wife the attention she needs. Having won his wife, now he's off to other pursuits and new challenges and new undertakings. And his eyes wander sometimes, and his thoughts wander sometimes, at times. And then she becomes willful. She becomes resentful. She doesn't give her husband the respect that she ought to. And boredom and disillusionment wash over her. There's work to be done. There's bills to be paid. There's a house to keep. Reality sets in. She realizes he's not Prince Charming. And he realizes that she's not the ideal woman. What happened to the romance? And communication suffers. She thinks with her emotions, not her head. He is often in a hurry. He isn't very tender or patient or compassionate. Conflict ensues. And the couple soon discover that they don't really have what it takes to make the marriage work well. They need all the help they can get, and they need more than they themselves possess to make the marriage work. They need power from outside themselves. They need divine grace. And without that, they can never hope to have a marriage that will portray to any great degree the relationship between Christ and his church. So here's the question tonight. How can divine grace be acquired, the kind of grace that we need to have marriages that honor God? How can power be obtained for the fulfillment of our biblical marital roles that we read about in Scripture? How can a husband and wife secure the ability to be and do all that they need to have a marriage that will honor God? And certainly many things could be mentioned. There are many things that a couple can do. We're just going to focus on one this evening, and that is the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And through the fullness of the Holy Spirit, a Christian husband and Christian wife can begin to approximate the lofty ideals that are involved in a distinctly Christian marriage. So as we take up this subject tonight, there's three questions that we're going to attempt to answer from the Scriptures. The first question is this: what is the fullness of the Holy Spirit? What is that? Is it a feeling that one gets? Or is it some kind of a subjective experience that one has after prayer or maybe after some kind of rigorous discipline such as fasting or concentrated meditation or, as they would say in some circles, tarrying, waiting on the Lord? What is the fullness of the Holy Spirit? And the definition I'll give you is this. The fullness of the Holy Spirit is very simply the fresh empowerment of the Holy Spirit as a consequence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The fullness of the Spirit is the fresh empowerment of the Holy Spirit as a consequence, as a fruit, as a result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit just as he promised. He promised his disciples that they would be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. He baptized with the Spirit just as John the Baptist said he would. First the 120 and then the 3,000 after that. And the result of this baptism of the Spirit was the fullness of the Spirit. As we read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So right away, what this means is that there is a distinction between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And the fullness of the Spirit is the consequence of the baptism of the Spirit. The baptism was a unique initiatory experience and introduction into the Christian life. The fullness of the Holy Spirit is a result of that baptism. And in the experience of believers today, the baptism of the Holy Spirit has to do with their past, your past, if you're a believer. It's something that's already taken place. The fullness of the Holy Spirit has to do with the present. It's something that's going on right now in your experience. And both of these things are inseparably connected to one another. The one results from the other. But they are not the same thing. The baptism of the Spirit is the initial gift of the indwelling Spirit given to the believer in conjunction with regeneration, in conjunction with the new birth. And this takes place right up front in the Christian life. All believers, without exception, are baptized in the Spirit. As we read in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, for by one Spirit, or in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. And it's an aorist tense. It's a one-time action in the past, completed action in the past. We were baptized in the Spirit. And Paul says the same thing in a different way. In Romans 8 and verse 9, he says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So the gift of the Spirit is something that belongs to all believers. It's something that happens to all believers. It's a single, one-time event that occurs at the inception of the Christian life. It's not repeatable, and it cannot be lost. When you receive the Spirit, that's it. You don't lose the Spirit. He's a gift. The indwelling Spirit is a gift, and that gift cannot be lost. But the fullness of the Holy Spirit is a different matter altogether. The fullness of the Spirit is a fresh empowerment of the Spirit that results from that initial gift of the Spirit. It's something that can be repeated. It's something that can be lost. And it's something that can be recovered. Something that needs to be recovered. Nowhere in the New Testament is anyone ever commanded to be baptized in the Spirit. We're never commanded to seek the baptism of the Spirit. It's something that happens to us. But we're not commanded to be baptized in the Spirit. But Christians are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. And in the New Testament, we read about Christians who have been baptized and filled with the Spirit, being filled again with the Spirit. But we never read of any Christians being baptized in the Spirit again. That's a one-time occurrence. So from the New Testament accounts, at least three things can be said about the fullness of the Holy Spirit in Christian experience. First, we can say that it was a normal characteristic of every spiritually healthy Christian. This is clear from reading several passages. There was the seven who were set apart for the care of the Jerusalem widows. They were men who had a good reputation. They were filled with the Spirit and of wisdom, Acts 6 and verse 3. You remember Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, Acts 11, verse 24. And then there were the disciples at Pisidian Antioch. They were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit, Acts 13, verse 52. So the fullness of the Spirit is a normal characteristic of spiritually healthy Christians. That's the first thing we can say. Then the second thing we can say is that the fullness of the Spirit sometimes indicated an endowment for a particular ministry or office. John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul, they were both filled with the Holy Spirit, presumably for the fulfillment of the special callings, the ministerial callings that God had given to them. John from his mother's womb, and then Paul when he was converted on the road to Damascus. And then a third thing we can say about this is that the fullness of the Spirit was sometimes given to equip someone for an immediate task, a special immediate task. Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit just before he broke into prophecy, Luke chapter 1 and verse 67. So was Elizabeth and Peter before the Sanhedrin. When he stood up before the Jewish council, he was filled with the Spirit. Stephen before he was martyred. Paul before he rebuked Elymas. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit to empower them for an immediate task. And if you stop and think about this, these three observations show to us how relevant this is for Christian marriage. The fullness of the Holy Spirit should be the normal characteristic of a Christian husband and a Christian wife. The fullness of the Holy Spirit is a needed endowment for one's fulfillment, one's calling and role of being a Christian husband or a Christian wife, to fulfill those roles. And then also the fullness of the Spirit is the necessary equipment to fulfill the immediate tasks of a Christian husband or Christian wife. So this is very important, the fullness of the Spirit. But as I mentioned before, the fullness of the Spirit can be lost. It isn't constant. And this means that it must be continuously appropriated. We must continuously seek after the fullness of the Spirit. It's like your plants. You got to water your plants at home. And if you don't keep pouring on water, eventually your plants will dry out and they'll die. Thankfully, God doesn't let us die altogether. But we do dry up and we have problems and we become powerless without the fullness of the Spirit. And so the garden of our souls, just like our plants, the garden of our souls have to be continually watered with the Holy Spirit or we will dry up. And this is why we need to come back again and again to the Lord Jesus Christ to receive fresh supplies of His Spirit. And this is pointed to in John chapter 7. Let's turn back to in John's Gospel chapter 7. And look with me at verses 37 and 38. John 7, verses 37 and 38. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." So here it was the first day of this Feast of Tabernacles. And that was a feast which included a dramatic water-pouring ceremony. And not only did the ceremony commemorate God's miraculous provision for his people in the wilderness, but it also symbolized the future outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That was something that was promised through the prophet Joel. And right in the midst of the festivities, Jesus stands up, he stands in a prominent place, and loudly proclaims himself to be the giver of water. He gives living water, water that quenches soul thirst. And it's also water that cannot be contained. Out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. In verse 39, John tells us, in his very helpful editorial comments, tells us what that water is. And if you look at the beginning of verse 39, "This he spoke of a Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive." So this living water that Jesus gives is the fullness of his Spirit. We come to Jesus by faith and we drink of that water, and with that water he satisfies our thirsting souls. But this living water can't be contained. Our little sips are multiplied by the goodness of God and the power of God, multiplied into riverfuls of the Spirit flowing out of us to the blessing of others. And the point here is that we need to keep coming back to Jesus again and again to replenish the supplies of His Spirit. We need to be full of the Holy Spirit. So in summary, to this answer to the first question, the fullness of the Spirit is the fresh endowment, fresh empowerment rather, of the Spirit as a consequence of the baptism of the Spirit. Unlike the baptism of the Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit is repeatable and it's fluctuating. It can be lost and it needs to be recovered. It must continuously be appropriated and sought after. And we're going to come back to that a little bit later on. But for now, we come to a second question. We've seen what the fullness of the Holy Spirit is. Now, the second question, what are the marks of the fullness of the Holy Spirit? And we can say very obviously that the marks of the Holy Spirit would include the fruit of the Spirit that are mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Wherever these are found, this is someone who's filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a Spirit-filled man or woman, wherever the fruit of the Spirit are. Where they're absent, you have no reason to think that this is a Spirit-filled man or woman. But I would like you to turn now to the one and only place that I'm aware of in the New Testament where we find an explicit description of the marks of the Spirit's fullness, and that is in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And if you would, please follow in your Bible as I read verses 15 through 21. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, or it might be translated, and submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Now you'll notice in verse 18, the apostle commands the Ephesians to be filled with the Spirit. And we're going to come back to this command a little bit later and look at it more closely. But for now, we want to see the connection of this command to the larger context. We're going to look at the verses that follow. And if you could read Greek, you would see that four basic activities are directly connected to the command in verse 18 to be filled with the Spirit. It's actually five participles. Two of them are joined together by the conjunction and, so we can lump those two together. Five participles describing four activities, and there's a clear grammatical connection back to the command to be filled with the Spirit. They're circumstantial participles. That's for Mike's benefit. That'll be helpful to Mike. But you got the command. This is a construction of common Greek construct. You got a command. And then you'll have some participles, circumstantial participles. These are things that accompany the main command. So these are indicators of what it is to be filled with the Spirit. If you're filled with the Spirit, these are the things that will be present in your experience. This command to be filled with the Spirit is followed by four descriptive consequences of the Spirit's fullness. So Paul is, what he's doing here is he's explaining in very clear terms what it means to be filled with the Spirit in practical terms. Here are the marks of the Spirit's fullness. And before we jump into them, you'll notice that not a single one of them have anything to do with mystical kinds of experiences or miraculous experiences, receiving impressions or direct guidance or revelations or words of wisdom or knowledge or anything like that. Any kind of direct dealings with God apart from the Bible. That's mysticism. Where I'm having direct dealings with God and my Bible's closed. None of these things have anything to do with those kinds of experiences. The marks of the Spirit's fullness, which Paul describes, you'll notice all have to do with relationships. Moral relationships with God and with other people. So what are these four marks, these four activities? Number one, speaking. And then number two, we're going to take two participles and lump them together because they're joined by the word and. Singing and making melody. In your heart, but there's also singing that you can hear. Speaking is number one. Singing and making melody. The third one is giving thanks. And the fourth one is submitting. So look at this in verse 18. The end of verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. It's interesting. They're joined together with the word and then they're qualified by that last phrase, with your heart to the Lord. Thirdly, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And then fourthly, submitting to one another, which I like better. The New American Standard says, be subject, but submitting. Participles are ing words. So you got speaking, singing and making melody, giving thanks, and then fourthly, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. And of particular interest to us tonight is this last one, this final experience, submitting. And then he jumps right into it in verse 2, wives to their husbands. Wives submitting to their husbands, verse 22. And then later, chapter 6 and verse 1, children obeying their parents. And then slaves, submission. And then slaves being submissive to their masters, chapter 6 and verse 5. So what we see here very clearly is that the Spirit-filled life, among other things, not just this, but among other things, is a life of submission. A life of submission to God-appointed human authorities. And it's interesting to note the counter commands that Paul gives in each of these cases. Wives are to submit to their husbands, but husbands ought to love their wives. Ephesians 5:25. Children are to obey their parents, but fathers are not to exasperate their children. Chapter 6 and verse 4. Slaves are to obey their masters, but masters are not to threaten. Chapter 6 and verse 9. And I believe that the love that's enjoined in these counter commands are as much a mark of the Spirit's fullness as the submission is. There may not be a grammatical connection, but there certainly is a topical connection. You know, the wife is supposed to submit to her husband, and that's a mark of being filled with the Spirit, but husband, you're supposed to love your wife. You can't say one of those is a mark of the fullness of the Spirit and the other is not. They're all marks of the fullness of the Spirit. So this last participle in verse 21, submitting, you'll notice it's like a hinge that swings the command to be filled with the Spirit, swings it right over into the realm of the home. And it carries over into verse 22, and it's directly connected to the wife's obligation to her husband. There's no verb in verse 22. So if you've got an ESV or an NIV, you won't notice this, but the other major English translations that have italics, like I'll read from the New American Standard, verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. And that's actually how it reads in the Greek. So there's an intimate connection, very clearly in the passage, an intimate connection between the fullness of the Spirit and the fulfillment of these biblical marital roles. How can a Christian husband know if he's filled with the Spirit? He's loving his wife. He's providing loving leadership. Not just love without leadership, but not leadership without love. But both of those together. And then how can a Christian wife know that she's filled with the Holy Spirit? Very simply, how does she treat her husband? Does she render to him respectful submission? So there's a direct connection between the fullness of the Holy Spirit and the fulfillment of biblical marital roles. So just let that sink in for a bit. And think for a moment about churches, ministries. Not all of them, but some of them. There are churches and ministries where the baptism of the Spirit is heavily emphasized. The fullness of the Spirit is heavily emphasized. But then when you look at the families that are connected with those churches and those ministries, who's wearing the pants in the family? In many cases, I'm not saying all of them, but in many cases, more than one or two. Who's in the driver's seat? Who's the boss in the home? And it's wifey, not the husband. It's ironic, because in the New Testament, being filled with the Holy Spirit brings order, proper order, to a Christian marriage and a Christian home. So those are the marks of the Spirit's fullness as we see them here in this passage. So we've seen what the fullness of the Spirit is, the marks of the Spirit's fullness. Now we come to a third and final question. How does one acquire the fullness of the Holy Spirit? This is something I need. I need the fullness of the Spirit. How do I get this? And so here we go back to the command in verse 18. And I'd like you to notice four grammatical properties of the verb in verse 18, and I hope that no one here thinks that this is a lot of heady academic stuff. It is not. It's very practical. If you could read Greek, this is what you would see. And since most of you don't read Greek, it's my job to tell you. But this is what you would see. First of all, first grammatical property, it's in the imperative mood. What's that? What's the imperative mood? It means it's what? It's a command, exactly right. Not a suggestion. Or not just good advice, it's a command of Christ. And as a command of Christ, be filled with the Holy Spirit, is just as binding as the other commands of Christ. Just as binding as all the other ethical obligations that surround this verse in the immediate context, such as speaking the truth, a little bit earlier in the chapter, doing honest work, not stealing, being kind and forgiving, living a pure life. These are all commands of Christ. These are all obligations that lie upon us. So it's in the imperative mood. Second grammatical quality, property, it's plural in number. And so is the preceding prohibition. Do not get drunk with wine. Paul's not speaking to one person. He's speaking to the whole church. He's speaking to many Christians. Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. He's addressing these commands to the whole Christian community. Everybody is obligated to do these things. So if Paul was from the southern U.S., what would he say? He'd say, y'all be filled with the Holy Spirit. Or if he was from some parts of Pennsylvania, he would say, yous be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's for all the people of God, not just some. The fullness of the Spirit is not an esoteric experience, something reserved only for a special few, but it's an obligation resting upon all true disciples of Christ, all who have been baptized in the Spirit. And then a third grammatical property, it's in the passive voice. Be filled. Something that's done to you. You're passive in it. The command is not fill or fill yourself, but be filled. And I'm fascinated. Think about it. How can a command be passive? You're supposed to do it, but it's something done to you. How's it? It would be great to do a study of how many passive imperatives there are in the New Testament. And I don't know. It's something I just never get to. But it's passive. It's really interesting to think about. But you're not completely passive. It's something that's done to you, but you don't passively just wait for the Holy Spirit to fill you while you do nothing at all. No, there's something that you're to do too. And so we get drunk by drinking wine, right? Well, it's the same with the Spirit. How are we filled with the Spirit? We drink of the Holy Spirit. And yet it's not something completely in our control. It's something we have a part in, but God also has a part in a way that I can't explain. I certainly don't understand. And the passive voice, among other things, this reminds us that the Holy Spirit is a person. We don't just We're not just filled with the Spirit when we get around to it. You know, well, I don't have time right now, but I'll have time later. And then you come to the Holy Spirit and then you're filled and you expect him just to hop too. He's a person. And you don't turn people on and off like a light switch. And so this passive voice reminds us of this. He wants to fill us. We shouldn't resist him. And so it's passive. Something is done to us. And then the fourth grammatical property, it's in the present tense, which means Paul is describing something continuous, something ongoing, repeated action. And as we saw earlier, the Spirit's fullness is something that fluctuates. It's something that can be lost. And so we need to continually seek the filling of the Holy Spirit. We must continually appropriate it. You're not just filled once and then you're done. But you are to keep being filled over and over again. So by prayerful, believing obedience, we acquire the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So these are our three questions. What is the fullness of the Spirit? It's a fresh empowerment of the Holy Spirit resulting from the baptism of the Spirit. Secondly, what are the marks of the Spirit's fullness? Among other things, the submission of a wife to her husband and the love of a husband for his wife. We're talking about marriage tonight. And then thirdly, how does one acquire the fullness of the Spirit? By prayerful, believing obedience to the Word of God. So let's take all of this and try to apply it to ourselves in a practical way. And our concern tonight is especially with regard to our marriages. First thing I want to say is that the fullness of the Spirit is possible only for believers. We need to say that up front. You know, if you're not a believer, you can try and try to be filled with the Spirit and seek after it, but it'll all be in vain because this is something that's only for believers. It's only for those who have been baptized in the Holy Spirit in regeneration. It's only for those who have received the gift of the Spirit to begin with. So if you are not a truly converted person, then you seek the fullness of the Spirit in vain, if that's the case with you. And it will never happen. You will never be filled with the Holy Spirit unless you first receive the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit. You have to receive the Spirit first before you can be filled with the Spirit. And you won't receive the Spirit of Jesus until you receive Jesus himself. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So you have to receive Jesus first in order to receive the filling of the Spirit. You might be dealing with some serious marriage issues. But remember, your greatest problem is not your marriage. You know, you might lose sleep. You might have great distress of heart and mind over marriage problems that you're dealing with. But your greatest problem is not your marriage. Your marriage problems. Your greatest problem is your sin. And Jesus is the only one who can deal with this. And so you must know him. You must believe in him. You must trust in him. You must come to the place where you give up all hope of saving yourself. You give up all hope of ever earning favor from God by doing anything, any obedience or any sacrifice on your part, doing something that will somehow earn favor with God and secure forgiveness from God by your own efforts. This is not about what you do. You don't receive these gifts from God by you doing something. It's based on what Christ has already done. He's got to be your hope. God has to bring you to the place you recognize that if Jesus doesn't save me, I have no hope. There's no hope for me if Christ doesn't save me. So this is the first thing. The fullness of the Holy Spirit is possible only for those who are believers. The second thing we can say, if you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, don't grieve him. Don't do anything that will grieve him. The Holy Spirit is a person, and he can be grieved. We have a catalog of things that grieve the Holy Spirit right in Ephesians chapter 4, the previous chapter. Look at verses 30 and 31. Ephesians 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Now those are things that grieve the Holy Spirit. And then don't forget the previous verses. If you look up in verse 25, therefore laying aside falsehood, if you're telling lies, especially in a marriage, if you're not being truthful and honest with each other. Verse 26, be angry yet do not sin. There is an anger that's not sinful. I don't always know where that is. I don't know where the difference is. So you have to be careful with this. But there is anger that's not sinful. But we need to avoid sinful anger. And then look at verses 28 and 29. He who steals must no longer steal. And verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. These are all things that grieve the Holy Spirit. And that's not a complete list. Things like these as well grieve the Holy Spirit. And all of these things should come to bear upon the climate in our homes, the atmosphere of the home. What's the climate of your home like? What goes on in your house? Just you and wife, or just you and a family? Are you glad sometimes that nobody else in the church knows what's going on in your house? Maybe glad that only God knows, but then you're not glad that God knows. He sees it. Do things get pretty wild at times in your house? And I know that in a sin-cursed world, that things are not going to be great all the time. It's not going to be perfect. You know, we come to church on Sunday and everything's nice and everybody's smiling, and that's fine. But we're not always smiling. We're not always pleasant in the real world. But realism like that can sometimes become a handy excuse for sin. We allow things to go on. And we indulge ourselves. Well, I'm living in a sin. I got a sinful heart. And you just let it go. Well, that's not right either. Are you doing anything right now in your life to grieve the Holy Spirit? We desperately need the fullness of the Spirit. We need His help. Are you sharp and short and impatient and curt with your spouse? You know, what's the climate like? Are you difficult to live with? Sometimes we're just difficult people to live with. Are you thinking of each other in your marriage, or do you just think mainly of yourself? Showing interest in each other, or are you interested more in yourself? Meeting one another's needs, or just are you more concerned about your needs getting met? Some professing Christians are like monsters at home. They're just irritable and unpleasant to be with. So if you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, don't grieve Him. I may not be able to tell you what to do to be filled with the Spirit, but I can certainly tell you from Scripture what not to do. Don't grieve Him. That's at least a start. But now more positively, thirdly, if you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, seek to put on the fruit of the Spirit. And in addition to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, we have the fruits and evidence of being filled with the Spirit. Right here in Ephesians chapter 4, look at the end of the chapter there, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Oh, I'll tell you what, in a marriage, you have to forgive. And you have to be forgiven too. It works both ways. But you have to forgive. If you're not willing to forgive, forget about it. And if you have trouble forgiving, just stop and think, how has Christ forgiven me? How has Christ forgiven you? How much has He forgiven you? How often has He forgiven you? We're to forgive one another just as God in Christ has forgiven us. What a humbling thing that is. So what are you doing right now to bear more of the fruit of the Spirit? Are you praying in the Spirit? Do you pray that the Spirit will make you more fruitful, that He'll make you more like the Lord Jesus Christ? If you want to be filled with the Spirit, then seek to put on or to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Fourthly, here's some words for Christian husbands Husbands, God calls us, I'm in it with you, God calls us to be loving leaders. That's our role, among other things. And sometimes our priorities get wrong. And sometimes our priorities are not conducive to loving leadership. And so you and I need to set proper priorities so that we won't be so dog-tired from other things that we just don't have the energy or the strength to put it into our marriage where it belongs. Sometimes we're so tired and we lack energy that we don't have the energy or the strength to nurture our marriage and give it the care that it needs. And you and I will have to fight this. It's a fight. I feel like I'm adding one more thing to your list. I'm already drowning, I'm buried, and you're giving me one more thing. I know, it seems counterproductive. It seems like a contradiction. But you and I have to fight for this. There's long commutes, the high cost of living. We have to work, work, work. There's all kinds of pressure on us. And how easy it is to be glued to the television or glued to your phone or glued to the computer and to be emotionally disconnected from your wife. You can be in the same house, but you might as well be in the next county. You're just emotionally disconnected and aloof from your wife and your children. You and I need to be loving spiritual leaders in our homes. I would say, husband, court your wife like you once did. Hopefully you did. Get her some flowers. Maybe your wife doesn't like flowers. There are some women that don't like flowers. My wife likes flowers. Buy some flowers for her once in a while. Spend some time with her. Go out to dinner. Do something. Do something together. Warm it up, man. Sweeten it up. Consistent, loving leadership is impossible apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then fifthly and finally, there's some words for Christian wives. Ladies, God calls you to render to your husband respectful submission. And that means a lot of things. Among other things, it means you're not going to say demeaning things to your husband. Disrespectful, demeaning things. That's not showing respect. And husbands should not do it to their wives either. That works both ways. But the wife is called in a particular way to render respectful submission. Not just grudging submission, but respectful submission. And it means you won't say insulting, disrespectful things to your husband. It means you won't say insulting, disrespectful, demeaning things about your husband to others. Proverbs 31 and verse 12 says, "She does him good and not evil all the days of her life." And as I said, husband, you won't do that with your wife either, saying things about her. Respectful submission is not seething silence. Sometimes, I'm being submissive. I'm submitting to my husband. Yeah, but right, you're just seething inside. You look submissive on the outside, but inside, you're angry, you're bitter, you're resentful. You don't show it, you don't let it out, you bottle it up. Sometimes you might pout, cry a little bit, the lip comes out. That's not respectful submission. And God sees your heart. God sees it all. Respectful submission must come from within. It cannot be forced or compel you from without, but it has to come from within. It's a matter of being filled with the Spirit. It's not a matter of your husband being able to cajole you into it. Submission. Twisting your arm until you submit. But it's a matter of it coming from within. Your husband shouldn't have to force you to be submissive or wrestle you into it. Respectful submission will be impossible, just like with the husband. It's impossible without the fullness of the Spirit. We've got to have that. And think about this. What a neglected remedy this is. How many how-to books about marriage have been written? And you got all these formulas and all these suggestions. And those things are helpful. They certainly are helpful. But what about this? What about being filled with the Holy Spirit? How many professing Christians conscientiously seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit? And how much blessing do we consciously forfeit by the refusal to be filled with the Spirit? We're just careless about this sometimes. And what blessing might come to us if we were more careful about this? And maybe you're discouraged as you think about this. You may say, oh, but I've grieved the Spirit so much. There are settled habits with me. It seems like they're set in stone. They're set in concrete. Patterns of ungodly responses, ungodly behavior and attitudes. How can I ever hope to change? There is hope. Amen. You may not feel like it, but there is hope. That's what the cross is for. The Lord Jesus gave himself, and he shed his blood to cleanse away our sin. It's one of the wonderful things about the Christian life. There's an opportunity for a fresh start. Every day is an opportunity for a new start, a fresh start. And not only cleansing and forgiveness, but also to change our hearts. If you are in Christ, you have died to sin. And you've been raised to walk in newness of life. The cross doesn't merely secure for us forgiveness of sin. It also brings about change. Christ died, we died. Christ was raised, we've been raised to walk in newness of life. You don't have to keep sinning in the same way. You don't have to keep indulging the same attitudes and indulging the same patterns and habits. Change is possible for you. Just remember union with Christ. And then we've also been considering prayer recently. I think the last two Lord's Day mornings we've considered prayer. Remember Christ's promise, Jesus' promise in Luke 11:13. If you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? He's ready and willing to give the Spirit. Ready and willing to give us everything we need to honor him, glorify him. Jesus is the great dispenser of pardon. He's also the great dispenser of his Spirit. Having been exalted to the right hand of God, he poured forth the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, which he received, this promise from the Father, which he received. He poured forth the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and he continues to do the same for his people today, pouring forth his Spirit, granting to us his Spirit. He will not withhold his Spirit from those who seek the Spirit. So may the Lord help us to know more of the Spirit's fullness in coming days. And may that fullness, by his grace and mercy, may that fullness be increasingly evident in our marriages. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful this evening for the rich variety of resources and help that we have in the gospel of Christ. Father, we marvel at your mercy. We don't deserve these gifts. We don't deserve your help. And yet you provide an abundance of help to us. And we are so thankful, Father, that we have the resources of your grace available to us. And so we ask you, Father, please, to help us and strengthen us. Grant to us the things that we need to honor you in our lives, in our marriages, to honor you in our church. We pray, Father, specifically with regard to the gift of the Spirit and the fullness of the Spirit, that you would please help us in days to come to be full of your Spirit. Help us to think more of it. Lord, we can't be full of the Spirit if we're not thinking about being full of the Spirit. Help us to think of it. And grant, Father, that the fullness of the Spirit may more and more be our experience. Might we see it helping us in our marriages? We pray that you would bring about real change. And we thank you, Father, for your readiness and willingness to give to us everything we need to live for you and to honor you. So, Father, please do this for us, not only for our benefit and for our good, but, Father, do it as well for your praise and your glory. We ask it all in Jesus' name.